Studies on basic studies in fundamental theology and the Christian dynamics. And this morning we are going to finish up what we started last week. By way of introduction, I want to read a paragraph from 1 Corinthians 2 that indicates somewhat the dilemma that man is in his relationship with knowing God. We began last week a categorical summary of divine revelation, of what the Bible has to say about divine revelation. I prefaced my remarks by saying that this is normally not my forte. It's hard for me to be general. I get involved with all the trees in the forest, and I really like to look at all the leaves, the various nuances and shades of meaning of the Greek language just really move me and motivate me. And I love them, and I like to get involved with them, and that becomes manifest. But in a doctrinal summary, one does not have a lot of time for that. So I will not be able to do that this morning, because we want to finish up these 6 or 7 or 8 points on categories relative to divine revelation. Now let's take just a few verses to orient us to the problem that we began to deal with. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now, there's a dilemma there in that verse. The dilemma is that on the one hand, you have Homo sapien, you have man, with certain capacities of rationale, of intellect, of keenness of mind. On the other hand, you have God, who has a plan for his creature, for his Homo sapien. But God's thoughts and God's ways and God's plan are so far above man's plan that it never enters into this person's frame of reference what God is doing. And the writer here is approaching the problem by three ways. One, he says, eye hath not seen, which today we could say the empirical method could not come up with this. The scientific method is incapable of discerning these facts. The scientific method is based upon observation, first of all, by the recording of certain facts that you can observe and see, by analyzing the facts, by coming up with a theory or a conclusion, by testing then that hypothesis, and then by coming up to a conclusion of a fact via the empirical method of perception. Well, the problem in this case is that the empirical method does not reach into the plan of God. It can't. Impossible. So he says, eye hath not seen. He says, ear hath not heard. That is, there has not been some rational, or speaking now on the level of human viewpoint, there has not been necessarily a rational explanation of this unless it came from divine viewpoint. In other words, Homo sapien alone by himself, communicating, apart from some inner action with God, he will not communicate the divine plan, the things that God has prepared. The last phrase says, neither has entered into the heart of man. And it literally says, neither has the heart of man come up with it. The verb there where it says entered in is the verb enebe. I didn't even write down any exegetical notes. I just, because I didn't want to get far off in this. Enebe. This is an aorist of bino. This is anabino, the source, if you wanted to look it up. A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. Ana means up or again. Bino means to come up or again. To rise up. And ebe means that the heart of man never came up with the plan of God. The frame of reference as great and as sharp as it can be among human beings, as keen as it can be, cannot come up on its own with the plan of God. See? So then you have an aorist verb following that, the things that God has prepared, and that's in an aorist tense. It means that God has a plan prepared specifically for those that love him. But apart from his revelation of that plan, nobody would have ever come up with it. Now, you who know the scripture know why, the why of that. Because man's frame of reference and mentality has become distorted by sin and by a sin nature that he has in himself. And because of the tremendous and angelic conflict that goes around, revolving around Homo sapiens. So verse 9 presents the dilemma. Now notice the contrast of verse 10. But God. Verse 9 is man in dilemma. Verse 10 is God meeting the crisis. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Okay? Now in verse 10 you have then that word for revelation, that unique word in Scripture for revelation. Here you would have the verb form, apokalupsin. I'll write down these source words. Again, I am not... here you have the aorist form. Apokalupsin. A-P-E-K-A-L-U-P-S-E-N. Now, I'm going to talk more about that word in a little bit, but this means to unveil, which means something is hidden, and it cannot be seen until the veil is taken away, see? To unveil the hidden. Now, in reference to God, it means the unveiling of God, or the manifestation, the manifesting of God. Okay? And the idea is that what man could not see via the empirical method, via any human interaction, via the keenest aspects of his frame of reference, what this could not accomplish, God accomplished by revelation. He did the acting. He initiated the revelation that would meet the need of man. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. He unveiled them. He unveiled the hidden things about himself. Now Paul is explaining this. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? In other words, he's saying, we as human beings begin to identify with human things via a spirit of man, a human spirit that is within us. We begin to recognize certain human traits. All of us have a certain image of a used car dealer. And we begin to recognize the pressure tactics. We begin to recognize some little shades of meaning. Is that the exact mileage on the odometer? Well, look at it. Yeah, that's what it says, isn't it? We begin to recognize things of man. Via the spirit of, because we have the same spirit in us. Somebody's trying to sell us something. We read about it in the paper. The first question we ask them is, why are you selling this? You know, you have a gun you want to sell? Why are you selling it? And what do you expect them to say? I'm selling it because it isn't any good. It doesn't shoot straight. Sometimes we recognize very honest expression. I mean, it isn't always bad. Why do we know the things of man? Because we have the spirit of man in us. And that causes us to know on this level. Now, the spirit of God knows all the things of God. See? Verse 11b. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. But the spirit of God knows the things of God. All right, now he's going to say in verse 12 how that was brought down to us. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Now this paragraph, in its primary meaning, is an expression of apostolic reception of revelation from God. And it's laying emphasis on the very words that were chosen in the apostles' vocabulary for the expression of the things of the Spirit of God. And the "we" here, technically, the "we" that's used in the passage, technically and primarily refers to the apostles. See? They become the chosen instruments of the expression of divine revelation to us. Now, with that introduction, let's pick up where we left off last week in these, I say, 6, 7, maybe 8 categories, because I'm going to finish them today. Whatever I finish today, that's it. Because next week we're moving on in this basic course, okay? So we're talking about categorical teaching on divine revelation. And we said last week, point one, a perfect personal God. A perfect personal God. How are we doing to focus here? We'll be very happy when we can raise this screen where it can be seen maximally, and where we can write even larger. We are not utilizing the full surface of this overhead because we do not have room. But we will when we raise the screen. We said last week, point one, a perfect personal God has spoken. And we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where we found that in Old Testament times, God spoke to the fathers of the Hebrew nation through the prophets in many different sections of Revelation, many different portions, and in many different ways. But in these latter days, He has spoken to us in His Son. In New Testament times, He spoke in one who, in essence, was His only begotten Son. Okay? God spoke to us not only in what the Son said, but in what the Son is and what the Son did at Calvary. All right. And this means that God initiated this action to meet man's dilemma relative to Himself. I want you to know if you're a visitor here, that in this matter of communication from God, it is God who did the initiating. It is God who takes the action. And that's always true in Christianity. In Christianity, there is no room for any doubt for the love of God for us. In the precise condition we are in, without our changing, there is absolutely, categorically, no doubt for His love. God commended His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're a visitor, you're walking by you, or you're walking by human viewpoint, you can understand how God would like somebody who changed. Don't you? It's easy to like somebody who does everything that I like. It's hard for me to like somebody who can't change to fit my little pattern. But God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were aliens to Him. We were His enemies. He proves His love to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He always initiates the action toward us. Now, He has spoken, and He has interpreted His actions to us, and He has motivated certain people in time, space, history to record those in such a way that we have an accurate recording of that, you see? And that is what we're talking about when we talk about revelation and inspiration. So point two, now let's move to that topic. God protects His revelation. God protects His revelation. And remember, this revelation is of Himself. His revelation of Himself by three things. A, the concept of revelation. by revelation itself, the concept of it, see? So you put that down first. Now, revelation is God communicating facts not previously known, facts that men were not capable of knowing about himself. In other words, revelation has to do with the unveiling or the revealing of new truth. If you want a short definition, revelation has to do with the giving of God's word. Okay? And we're going to use those same two passages that we used there, the same two verses, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Now I want to move on to a second concept. And that concept is the concept of inspiration. Inspiration. Inspiration is a supernatural act of God whereby he protects his revelation in the recording of it. It is an act of God whereby God saw to it that those that recorded his word did it in such a way that they recorded it accurately, like he wanted it recorded. Okay? So inspiration has to do with recording God's word. Now think with me for a minute. Think how necessary this is. One time I was trying to teach this to fourth graders. And so the way I did it is I had these 18 fourth graders. Well, I'm getting old. I married one of them a few months ago. They called me up and asked me if I'd do the wedding for them. And the first year I was in Colorado, I taught that fourth grade. The way I illustrated this was I whispered something to the first one over here, and I said, I want you to whisper this to this person. And so I whispered something in their ear, and they told it to the next person, and then they would have passed it around the room. And by the time it got down to the end of the room, you wouldn't recognize what I told the first person. It was completely turned. I wish I could remember exactly what it was. I can't. I guess I could have made up something, but I only give the honest illustration. If God is going to reveal himself, he's going to have to protect what he says about himself, because human beings will distort it. They'll pervert it. They'll twist it. They may do it intentionally or they may do it unintentionally. But either way, it's going to get all twisted around. And brother, if you think that isn't true, just read the religious section of the Denver Post any Saturday night. On second hand, don't read it. On second thought, don't read it. You'll get confused. Which church shall I go to tomorrow? Brother, there they are, all the ads laid out before you. How to find your way to God. Thoroughly confusing. Inspiration has to do with the recording of God's word. It is an absolute necessity. Now, the way God did this is interesting. And this verse 13 has to do, in 1 Corinthians 2, has to do with that. Paul is saying, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. In other words, the writers of the Bible, and we're going to see this in a minute in another passage, the writers of the Bible were enabled by the Holy Spirit to choose exact words from their own vocabulary that would express the things revealed unto them in an accurate way, so that all the writings of the New Testament carry with them the impress and the stamp and the vocabulary and somewhat of the personality of the person who was writing. Peter's style will be different than Luke. Paul's style will be different than Mark. Matthew's style, very Jewish. Different than Luke's style, you see. This is indicative that the personalities and the vocabularies of the writers of Scripture were used by the Holy Spirit, and that's what Paul is saying here in this passage. I want to show you another passage. We'll put this one down under inspiration. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse, well, we have to take verses 10 all the way through 13, but verse 13 is the main verse. Will you look at 1 Peter chapter 1? I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 1. And let me just remind you while you're doing this, what you're doing. You are looking at what the Bible says about itself. You see? The Bible is its own rightful interpreter. And the farther removed you get from the Bible in terms of interpretation, then generally a farther away you get from the meaning of what Scripture really says. The closer you stay to what it says, the closer you are to the proper interpretation of Scripture. Peter is talking about the assurance that we have relative to the things that are happening in terms of God and human beings and salvation. And he says the thing that gives us this assurance is that the way Scripture came and the way prophecy came. Look at verse 20. Knowing this first, or knowing this primarily, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that word private interpretation, we're now looking at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. The word private interpretation are these two words, idios, epilusios. I-D-I-A-S-E-P-I-L-U-S-E-O-S. Idios, epilusios. So idios means one's own. One's own. It's a possessive adjective. It originally meant, we had this in the morning class, and so all of you that were in that, forgive me for repeating, but it originally meant a private citizen of Rome in distinction, or not Rome, a private citizen of Greece in distinction to anybody who worked for the government, or the private citizen of a city-state, who did not work for the government. He was not governmentally employed. Hence, it came to mean then, one who was not professional, one who was not well-trained, see? It's just merely a possessive adjective where it identifies a person as an individual. We get our word idiot from this. And the word has completely changed its meaning in the English language. An idiot is one who does not identify with society. He remains removed from it. He cannot identify in a meaningful way. Maybe he's not so dumb after all. Epilusios means loosening. Loosening. And the idea is there is there's a metaphor here. It has to do with like untying a knot. Okay. What he is saying is that the prophecy of Scripture did not come from one's own loosening. It did not come into existence by one's own thought processes, by one old sitting down and trying to rationalize out the situation. That is not the way Scripture came into being. See what I'm saying? There's a verb ginomai in front of this, which indicates the becoming of a thing coming into existence. And what he's saying is that those prophecies of Scripture did not come into existence by the prophets sitting down on their own and thinking out what they were going to write. They came into existence rather, verse 20, one, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. There you have again that emphasis. But holy men of God spake as they were moved. See the contrast? It did not come this way, verse 20. Did not come this way. Verse 21, it did come this way. How did it come? It came as these men were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now, moved in verse 21 is the word pheromenoi. P-H-E-R-O-M-E-N-O-I. Pheromenoi is a present passive participle. Pharaoh means I bear, I bring, right? First year Greek students. principal parts of Pharaoh. Irregular verb, weirdo. Pharaoh means I bear, I bring. I lift something up and I bring it to a destination. Right? Right. Present passive participle. Passive, please get that. They did not do it themselves. Reinforcement that it did not come by their own will. But holy men of God spake as they were borne along, brought, lifted up, and brought to a destination by the Holy Spirit. See? This means to bear or bring to a destination. What was the destination? The destination was the revealed will of God. And the Holy Spirit bore these men along with their vocabulary, with their capacity of expression, in such a way that they were expressing accurately what God wanted to be said. And that communication was reduced to writing in the Old Testament by the prophets, in the New Testament by the apostles. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the source, then, of the revelation. Now, that has to do with inspiration. It has to do with the recording of God's will. All of you know, look at another passage. 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's just look at it, okay? We're thinking now of what the Bible says about itself. We're thinking of man's dilemma in knowing the things of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, very, very pointed passage relative to this very subject. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. There you have the pointed statement on inspiration. All Scripture. Notice that the verb is supplied properly. Copulative verb is to join this predicate word, theopneustia. Let's write it in. All Scripture is theopneustia, or theopneustos. That's a P. No, there. Oh, gee. Started writing. I get the two languages mixed. I'm sorry. There's our word. The King James takes this theopneustos. Here are two words, okay? All of you recognize theo. Theos means it's the Greek word for God. Neustos, however, perhaps may not be so familiar to you. Neustos comes from the Greek word pneuo, which means to breathe. To breathe. This cognate noun then is applied to spirit. Pneuma. Pneuma means breath or wind, but it also means spirit. See? When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says, marvel not that I say unto you that you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Come on, brain. Now here's the... let me look at it. Don't you look at it, because we don't have time. Why couldn't I just quote it? The wind bloweth where it listeth. The pneuma bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof. And that word is pneuma. And he's talking about the actual wind. The pneuma bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where that came from or where it's gone, even if you're a weatherman. Likewise is everyone born of the pneuma of God. See, in one verse you have the two interpretations of, or the two concepts of that word, pneuma. Pneuma means to breathe. And the idea here is all Scripture is God-breathed.
Or God-spirited. Or God-spirited. Or the idea is it comes into existence by the Spirit of God. It is inspired by God. In other words, this verse tells us the source or the means of spiritual writing. God breathes Scripture into existence by His breath or by His Spirit, by His pneuma. So that, listen now, the net result of that will be then the credibility of Scripture. There will not be a credibility gap in Scripture. Scripture will not bear the imprint of man as much as it will bear the imprint of God, because God is the source of it. And that is categorically and absolutely necessary for us to come into any true concept of God. Okay? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, or is God breathed. Now, I like to preach on the rest of that verse. It's profitable for doctrine. Number one, doctrine. Doctrine is simply the organization of Scripture in an intelligent fashion so that you can understand the teaching. We are now dealing with the doctrine of inspiration. We are looking at what the Bible says about itself. We are trying to choose out pertinent passages that deal with this specific doctrine, so to speak, see, so that we understand the doctrine. I marvel at the people who claim to be studying a Bible about the trivia that they get involved in. This week I got this was in some printout from some church, and it talks about it. The title is Knowledge About the Bible. Now listen to this garbage. The Bible has in it 3,566,480 letters. Do you realize the implications of that?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10.
810,667 words. 31,175 verses. This guy is a real scholar. That's what he's trying to tell you. 1,189 chapters and 66 books. The longest chapter is 119 Psalms. The shortest in the middle chapter is 117 Psalms. The middle verse is the 8th verse of the 118th Psalm. The longest name is in the 8th chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, contains 18 letters. That's in English. It wasn't even written in English. Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. You got to look at the Greek word for that. About that long. Well, evangelistically speaking, it's that long. This paragraph goes on and on and on. The longest verse is Esther 8:9. The shortest verse is John 11:35. That's Jesus' word. Esther 7:21 are all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. Doesn't that really turn you on to God? Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, brother. And I'm going to tell you something. We're in basics, and you better learn basic number one is this. That maximum good in the Christian experience will result from people maximally saturated with Bible doctrine, period. Doesn't come any other way. And that's slow. And you have to do some study and some interaction. You have to look a little bit hard at some words, and you have to think a little bit. Well, I'm getting off on a rabbit, important one. The point in the passage is, you see, but when you add up all these passages, what you have is verbal plenary inspiration. The Bible teaches verbal. Verbal means words, and plenary. Plenary means full inspiration. If God is going to lie on one subject, how do I know He doesn't lie on another? Well, the Bible tells us He's a God who can't lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. So it teaches of itself full, plenary, verbal inspiration. That's what Paul is saying in Romans, in 1 Corinthians. The Holy Spirit taught us with words comparing spiritual things with spiritual things, utilizing words out of our vocabulary, our frame of reference. Okay, so in the dilemma, here is God meeting man's dilemma. Man's dilemma is that from human viewpoint, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither can enter in the heart of man. His frame of reference can't come up with all that God is and what God has planned for him. So God initiates the action of revelation. He speaks in many ways. Ultimately and finally, he speaks through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ's work at Calvary. And in that speaking, he is revealing himself to us, what he is. Inspiration is the concept that God then causes men to record God's actions and God's interpretations of his actions in a very accurate way so that it's dependable what is written. See? So that Jesus will say, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, there's another concept that's important here, and it has to do with illumination. I'm sure you've probably also... We had three concepts under this second point, God protecting his revelation. Did I list them A, B, or 1, 2, 3? First concept was revelation. The second concept was inspiration. The third concept will be point C, illumination. I'll just write it in up here. Revelation had to do with the giving of God's will. Inspiration has to do with the recording of God's will. Illumination, or God's word. Illumination has to do with understanding God's word. Understanding God's word. First Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 through chapter 3 and about verse 3 takes up that topic. Let's just go back here and look at the 14th verse. I just want to sort of explain maybe one little concept there, and then we need to move on. We're dealing now with illumination. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2, right where we left off. Here again, the dilemma is taken up relative now to the natural man who is the unbeliever. But the unbeliever, or the natural man, the word there is really psukikos man. He's a soulish man. Most Christians read this and they think about the drunk down on Larmer Street. Or a prostitute somewhere. That's not what it's a psukikos. It's a soulish man. It's a man who identifies with soul and soul things. He could be a philosopher. He could be a poet. Could be a writer. Could be man at his best. And to the Greek, in that day, that's what he was. But the psukikos man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. And that word know there doesn't mean that he cannot know about some of the things that these Christians teach. It means that he cannot interact with the things of the Spirit of God in a way that it's meaningful to his personal life. One of the best explanations I have ever heard of Christianity, I heard it in HI 501 in the University of Colorado, where a man explained, it was in the history of historiography, the history of writing of history. And the professor was an agnostic who had majored in, his field was humanities. And he majored in Latin and Greek literature. And he was explaining what the attitude of the early Christians was. And he said, in effect, the early Christians believed that God himself had actually come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and that had manifested himself in the land of Palestine. And that this was not just a man, this was God's only son in the sense that he was the God-man. And that this person died vicariously for the sins of the world, and that he was resurrected, and that he was seen by believers physically after his resurrection. It was an excellent explanation. And that this was the message of the early church. Man, I just sat there saying, amen, you really got that right. But it didn't mean anything to him. He did not interact with that in a knowledgeable way. The verb is gnosko, which means to interact very... gnosko is a very personal word. It's an intimate word. It's the word used for sexual relationships, where in the Bible it says that Joseph knew not his wife until Jesus was born. It means he didn't have any sexual relations with Mary until Jesus was born. It means to interact in a very personal way and a very knowledgeable way. Experiential verb of knowing. Natural man doesn't do that. He can't do it because these things are spiritually discerned. Consequently, if you are an unbeliever, the only way you're going to even interact with the message of salvation is when God the Holy Spirit begins to impress upon you the significance of this. And he does that. He does that. That's part of his ministry. The next verse says, but the spiritual man judgeth all things, meaning all things of the Spirit of God, which means he interacts meaningfully with the things of the Spirit of God. He has illumination in understanding what has been recorded. Okay. So point two has to deal with God protecting what he has revealed about himself. And we said in point two that God did this by means of three things. One, he protects it, first of all, by the revelation itself, by giving it, by seeing to it that it's accurate. Two, by giving inspiration to those who are going to record it so that it will be accurate. He guards it. And thirdly, by illumination. Now, I want to show you something else. This is very important. Point three. Jesus himself taught that Scripture is divinely trustworthy. Jesus himself taught that Scripture is divinely trustworthy, accurate, authoritative. Now, he did that in many places, but I want you to look at Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, and verses 17 and 18. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now watch this statement by Jesus. This is a beautiful statement. The significance of this is just fantastic. And I'm going to try to draw it up here where you can see the significance of this. Jesus said in verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now he's talking about the written Old Testament. There's just absolutely no problem with what he's talking about. He's talking about what the Jewish possessed and what they thought of as the very Word of God, and which was the very Word of God. He says, "I have not come to destroy this. I have come to fulfill this. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until it all be fulfilled." He literally says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot and one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, I want to show you that statement and diagram it. One jot or one tittle. Now, you remember that he is referring not to Greek words here, but to Hebrew words, because he's referring to the Old Testament, which originally was written in Hebrew. This word jot in Greek is iota, or iota, depending how you pronounce it. The other one is keraia. And one jot and tittle is just fine for where we're going. He says, one jot and one tittle. Now, what was a jot? Okay? A jot refers to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. He refers to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It happens to be a yod. You tell the name of the letter, and this gets so confusing, doesn't it? Yod. Now the yod is the name of the letter. That's what the yod is. But when you write the yod, you write it like that. So somebody says, pronounce that. You know, you're teaching first graders, and you say, pronounce this, and he says, yod. It isn't yod. In fact, it's non-pronounceable, but, well, yuh, is the, like you say in English, the name of the letter is B. And here's the B. And you say, pronounce that. Don't get this mixed up with it. So he pronounces B. The sound of the letter is not B. The sound of the letter is B. The name of the letter is B. Right? Right. So the name of this letter is Yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. What is Jesus saying? He is saying there isn't one letter that's going to pass from that law till it all be fulfilled. He is talking about the divine sanction and the divine stamp of authority and accuracy on the written Old Testament. Now that isn't enough. He even gets more. He's really getting somewhat ridiculous here. And the reason you select a ridiculous illustration is to really impress upon people how thorough something is or how profound it is. Tittle means a minute stroke. A minute stroke that distinguished some Hebrew letters from others. A minute stroke that distinguished some Hebrew letters. Now notice that in each of these we're dealing with letters. We're dealing with the alphabet. He's not saying the alphabet's inspired. I read a commentator, he said he's talking about the inspiration of the Hebrew alphabet. Oh, good heavens. It's how the words were put together in the Law and the Prophets that he's talking about. Okay, this is a minute stroke that distinguished some Hebrew letters from others. All right, let's look at a couple, okay? Here is a line, and here is the letter Gimel, and it looks something like this. Can you see that? Oh, I can't raise that up. Let's do it this way. Here is a line, and here is a Hebrew letter Gimel. Now here is the Hebrew letter Nun. See, this is Gimel. This is Nun. This is N. This is G. This would be a tittle. It would distinguish Gimel from Nun. Let's have another one. Here is a line. Here is the Hebrew letter Beth, pronounced B. Here is the Hebrew letter Kaf. This little tail end of this line right here would be a tittle. Now you can see that Jesus is actually being ludicrous. But the reason that he's being ludicrous is to impress upon his hearers that God wasn't fooling around when he had prophets write the Old Testament. Our Lord is saying the minutiae of the written law and the prophets is authoritative. It is accurate. It is dependable. Scripture can be relied upon. Later he'll say Scripture cannot be broken. Repeatedly in the Gospels you'll find the expression, and thus it was written that the word of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all this was done that the word of God might be fulfilled. Again and again and again. Jesus, our Lord, affirmed this. It is his doctrine that we honor when we honor the inspiration and the authority of Scriptures. And I want to tell you, if you have a person that comes along and he starts talking about Jesus as Lord, and he starts making fun of the Old Testament, I tell you that person is either a liar or a pseudo, in the sense that he is false. He's misrepresenting. If you represent what Jesus said, you support the authority of the Old Testament. It is Jesus that taught this doctrine. He insists on its accuracy. and so should we. Okay? That's what I'm saying in point three. Now, to reinforce that, I want to give you some other scriptures. Here we're talking about Matthew 5 and verse 17 and 18. Now, again and again, you'll find expression relative to fulfilling of the Old Testament scriptures. Luke chapter 16, verse 17. John chapter 13, verse 18. Mark chapter 9 and verse 12 and 13 and so on, where Jesus continually reaffirms the authority and the accuracy of the Bible. Oh, boy. I didn't get finished. I've got to get finished. I don't want to... This is supposed to be a general thing, right? Basics. Okay, get your writing arm ready. We're going to move. Point four. The character of God. Character of God. We'll be studying the character of God in just a week or so, or next week we're either going to go to the nature of man or the character of God. The character of God determines the nature of all Scripture. Okay? Scripture is going to be a reflection of what God is. He is the God of truth. He is the God who cannot lie. Hence we can rest assured, and He gives us a revelation of Himself that is accurate, so that David will say in the 138th Psalm and in verse 2, I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and truth, for you have magnified your word above your name. You can depend upon His promises. You can depend upon what He promises you in the word, because He stands behind His promise. His name is at stake. His essence that is reflected in His name is at stake. And hence we have a very reliable revelation of God. Point five. The Bible furnishes us. It's another reason for its necessity. The Bible furnishes us with the revelation of God's purposes in history. The Bible furnishes us with the revelation of God's purposes in history. It alone provides the information. It alone provides the information that gives meaning. That gives meaning to past, present, and future. What one word do we use for past, present, and future? It's the study of what? Well, not necessarily future. History. There is no meaning to history, normally, in the human viewpoint world. But when you look at history from divine viewpoint, you begin to understand what is happening in time-space continuum. Point six. We're going to finish right here. You will never know more of God than you know of Jesus Christ. I'll explain that. What I'm saying there is, in mathematical terms, your knowledge of God is directly proportional to your knowledge of Jesus Christ. You will never know more about God than you know about Jesus Christ. Your knowledge of God is dependent upon your knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is the final revelation of God. Continuing the statement, you will never know more about Jesus Christ than what you know from the Word of God. Okay? Got it? I'll wait for you. Point six, you will never know more of God than you know of Jesus Christ. Moreover, you will never know more about Jesus Christ than what you know from the Word of God. The net result of this is that we have an authoritative, objective guide for our faith and our practice that we can interact with. Okay? Everybody done writing? Now watch. Last week, we had an outline of Christian theology, Christian doctrine. We started down here in the thumb with theology proper, which we said was the doctrine of God. We moved to anthropology, which we said was a doctrine of man. We moved from there because very shortly man sins. And notice that broken finger from playing shortstop many years ago. Hamartiology, the doctrine of sin. We moved from there to soteriology, which is a doctrine of salvation, what God had done about our sin, how he provided for us so that we could have fellowship. The death of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit introduced the time of the church age, the doctrine of the church. And then one we couldn't get in, we put out here eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Right? Well, how do we know any of that stuff is true? If you want to talk about it, you have to have some basis upon which you get some intelligent, accurate information. Consider the source of the information. Right? When a lawyer gets a witness on a stand, and he's a defense lawyer, and this witness is a witness for the prosecution, the defense lawyer is going to get him up there, and he's going to try to destroy him and his credibility. If he can prove that he's a liar, he'll just look at the jury and say, just consider the source, right? My statements are closed. I'm through with the questioning. Well, here's how we know. We know that we have accurate information because of the doctrine of inspiration, revelation, or revelation, inspiration, whatever you want to call it, and you move out this way, you see. This is how we know. This is why this is so critical and so foundational and so basic. This will explain to you who are visitors to this fellowship why we spend so much time struggling over a passage, trying to make sure we understand what it means, because it is what God has given us to understand and to know. And we best understand it before we start applying it to our lives. See? So we have laid the foundation, a basic. And the basic is this. God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself accurately. And we can depend upon that. We have an authoritative word upon which to build our doctrine. And then he will give us, we have the assurance that his Spirit will give us illumination as we begin to study through what he has revealed about himself. And so next week, we begin then to study this basic concept, thumb number one, or finger number one, the thumb, theology proper. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you. You have not left us in our dilemma. Your love and your grace and your mercy, that aspect of your essence that is so precious to us, motivated you to communicate yourself to us. Pray that your Spirit will convict and convince each one that is here, young, middle age, college age, older, of your great desire for men to know you. And not only of your desire, but the imperative of knowing you and loving you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.